If you want to find a seat, we are entering a new season in the church calendar today, the season of Epiphany. Epiphany, you know, you probably know the regular meaning of the word. It means when something out of the ordinary appears to you suddenly. You wake up to some new reality. So for us, it's the appearance of God with us, Emmanuel. And with a new season of the calendar, there's kind of a new posture that we take on. If you remember in Advent, we have this posture of waiting to receive. And in Christmas, we have this posture of celebrating the birth of Christ for 12 days. And then in Epiphany, we take on this posture of response to the Lord and to this thing that has appeared in our midst. And so during Epiphany, we tell these great stories of Jesus' life, and we ask kind of two questions. Number one, what is being revealed in this story about who God is? And then number two, how can I respond to this? What's the response I'm supposed to make or that I might be called to make? And so Epiphany is really about those two things, revelation and response. And it's kind of this reminder in the midst of our ordinary lives that the Messiah has appeared, and we have to reckon with this. Like, we have to do something with this information. We have to respond in some way. Jesus didn't come just to kind of say hello, like, how you doing? He started something, and we're invited to participate in this new thing, in this kingdom that he inaugurated. And traditionally, one of the stories that we talk about during that time is the baptism of Jesus, which is where we're going to be reading today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 3. If you want a Bible, there's some scattered around. They're gray and blue. You can grab one of those or steal one from somebody next to you. One summer, our family, Chris and I and our boys, went on vacation to Colorado. And I had grown up going camping. And it was like a normal thing for me. My parents were school teachers, and so we had all this time off in the summer. And we would go camp for like 2 or 3 weeks. And so I felt like at home in Colorado. I'd been there so many times, I kind of felt like I knew my way around. But the truth is, I always went when I was a kid. It's not like I was driving or something. I didn't really know my way around. And so our family went, and I was all maybe a little overconfident, maybe, on my ability to navigate. And you know that thing where, like, you act like you know what you're doing, but you really don't know what you're doing? Like, some of you are like, yeah, that's every day of my life. Well, I was definitely doing that. And so I was using the GPS on my phone to navigate. We did not have a map, like an honest-to-goodness map, in the car. And we were going to this place I had not been before, and we got out in the sticks, and my service went out. So I had no map, and my GPS had shut down. And so I had to find this lake we were going to that I had never been to before. And I'd read the directions. I knew the numbers. I knew where we were supposed to go. But we got really close. In fact, I got to the lake. This is actually a picture of the lake we were at. Not bad, right? So we were on this side of the lake, and we needed to be over there on that side of the lake, like on this little to the right of that little cove. And I couldn't get there. Like, I kept making a wrong turn. It was like Christmas vacation, or no, European vacation, where he's stuck going, "Big look, kids, Big Ben, Parliament," just around again. I kept making turns, but it was not working. It was not getting me back to where I needed to go. It was, by the way, not tense at all in the car while this was happening. But I did not have a mental map of where I was going. I knew some numbers, and I knew turns and stuff, but I had navigated like 717 miles of the journey perfectly. And then there was like the 718th mile where I just blew it. And all because my map was gone, right? Well, in the ancient world, the world of the Bible, people didn't really have this problem. For the most part, you didn't navigate by maps. For one thing, you couldn't afford them. They were super expensive. And for another thing, they were highly inaccurate. You didn't really navigate by maps. The way you navigated was local guides. You would ask somebody who knew the land, the terrain, and they would tell you where to go. And so in the ancient world, they relied on a human map, a human guide. They would literally stop and ask directions. It's interesting, the female of our species has retained this ability to this very day. Men, male, not so much, right? Not so much with the asking directions. But that's how they did it in those days. They used human guides. But they still also drew maps. Why would they draw maps? If they're not going to really use them, and hardly anybody has them, why would they still draw them? It's actually kind of interesting. Come to find out, maps in the ancient world weren't really drawn up in order to tell where things are. They were drawn to tell what things mean. In the ancient world, maps were used to interpret the world. You guys remember the musical, The King and I? One of my favorites, first musical I ever saw. And there's a scene in there that portrays this really well. I want us to watch this really quick.
Come along now, children. Take your places, please. Quickly now and quietly. Lady Tian, will you start the lesson, please? Blue is ocean, red Siam.
Ah.
Here is king of Siam. In right hand is weapon. Show how he destroy all who fight him.
Ah.
Green, Burma. Here is king of Burma. No clothes mean. How poor is king of Burma?
Thank you, Lady Tiang. I'll continue. The map you have been looking at is 25 years old, and today we have a surprise for you. A new map just arrived from England.
I do not see Siam.
Oh, the white is Siam.
Siam not so small.
Oh, wait, let me show you England. See, it is even smaller than Siam. Before I came here, Siam was just that little white spot to me. But now that I've been here many months, it has become...
All right, that's good. You can cut it. So you get the picture, right? This is how maps function in the ancient world. You change the map, you really mess with people, right? Siam cannot be so small, and poor king of Burma, he's naked on their map. This is not cool. But that's how they functioned in the ancient world. Maps didn't show where things were. They were meant to convey some sort of meaning, what things mean, how things exist. Take a look at this map. This is a map from the 1500s, and you can see Europe and Asia and Africa, they're all there. And the little circle in the center of the map is Jerusalem. It's depicted as the center of the world. And this didn't really reflect how things actually were on the ground. It reflects their belief that Jerusalem is the center of the earth, right? It's the holiest place on the planet. It's the center of Christianity, Judaism. It's a big center for Islam. They all consider it to be a holy city. And so for the Hebrew people especially, it was holy because of the temple, which is depicted in part of that drawing there. And over in the story of God, it's the temple that makes Jerusalem the holy city. They had this sense, I think as we all do, that something was wrong with the world. It's spinning off course, and no matter how bad things got, God was intervening. They had this hope that Yahweh, their God, was on a rescue mission, and this would start at the temple. That's where it would all happen. And so Jerusalem was kind of if it was the heart of the world, then the temple was the heart of Jerusalem. And so it just follows that their map would kind of portray this reality. There's actually a word that we use to describe this. The word is cosmology. Maps were cosmological. Cosmology is just the philosophy that deals with kind of the nature and structure of the universe and its parts and elements and how they fit together and where they came from and how they function. It was a cosmology. So there's a specific cosmology at work behind the maps that the Hebrew people drew, and they drew it with Jerusalem at the center and with the temple at the heart of Jerusalem. And so And they had many kind of mental maps or maps that they shared. For instance, in the ancient Hebrew cosmology, heaven was not thought to be the place where you went when you died. That's not what the Jews believed. There was a place called Sheol, the place of the dead. It was kind of an underworld, and there were all kinds of fights in the ancient Jewish people of what exactly Sheol was like, and if it was all bad, if there was like, some people thought there was kind of a happy side of it, and then a not so happy side of Sheol, but that's what they thought. Heaven, to the Jewish mind, was a place where God lived, and where God ruled, with his angels. So heaven was not so much a place as it was another, a wholly other dimension for a wholly other God that we could hardly even understand. We don't understand him so much. We shouldn't even say this God's name. That's how wholly other this God is. So heaven was a place where God lived. That's Hebrew cosmology. Earth, then, was God's creation, God's handiwork, the place where God's goodness could be on display somehow. But people obviously had jacked this up. Earth had been corrupted, and heaven and earth were now separated in some way. They didn't quite overlap. They were separated by corruption. And it was like this veil that was extended between the two realms, the realm of wherever it was that God or however or whatever dimension the Lord lived in. And then there was the earth, and there was some kind of veil between them. And they thought these two spheres actually only overlapped in one place on the planet, and that was at the temple. So you had the realm of heaven where God was, and you had the realm of earth where everything was messed up, and there was this veil in between except at the temple. That was the one place where heaven and earth overlapped. And they believed that God had determined that the temple would be the one place on earth for all of God's people, Jew or Gentile, the one place on earth where God kept showing up and kept showing himself to the people and kept on doing extraordinary things. And they could, if they went there, catch a glimpse of this God and figure out what it was like to relate to their master of the universe. And relating to this God would keep hope alive that someday the world wouldn't be quite so messed up and their lives would be at peace, would experience shalom, that maybe even one day the whole earth could be like this. That's a cosmological claim as much as a theological one. The temple wasn't just a church. I mean, we get kind of confused. We think, church, what's the big deal? It wasn't just a church. It was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. And God kept showing up there and doing amazing things with his people. And that's why it was drawn at the center of their maps, because it's the one place on earth where heaven and earth just get mixed in together. And they overlapped. And they could get a glimpse of the world the way God wanted it to be. So it follows that then the farther away you get from the temple, the kind of less allure you have, the less kind of presence of God you have. So the holiest place on the planet is the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where God actually lives. And then there's the temple courts, which is a little maybe less holy, but it's still pretty holy. And then there's the holy city of Jerusalem. And then there's the Holy Land. We still call it that to this day, the land of Palestine, right? And so you have this kind of progression of holiness out into the land. And then outside the Holy Land was the desert, or often it's called the wilderness. And this was not holy at all. This was as far from holy as you could get. It's kind of a place of God-forsakenness. And it really became a symbol for struggle, the wilderness and the desert. It's where things die. It's where things get lost. And so into that belief of this kind of holy concentric circles out into then this unholy place, the desert, the God-forsaken place, begins this story that we read today from Matthew chapter 3. In fact, the first verse, we didn't read it earlier. The first verse of Matthew 3 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven isn't near.'" John the Baptist is preaching in the desert of Judea, the wilderness, the place of God-forsakenness. That's where John went to do his preaching. Now, this is off, according to the Jewish story, and according to the maps that they have. Something's wrong. God does his forgiving at the temple. People do their repenting at the temple. John was about as far away from the temple as you could get cosmologically on the maps of the people. He's in the wilderness, in the desert, the place of God-forsakenness. So right away, we know something is off. Like somebody is messing with our map here. It doesn't fit our map of the world. And remember, maps don't just tell you where you are. They tell you what you mean, what your life means, what is going on. And so God is going to mess with meaning here. Let's jump back down to verse 13. "Jesus then appeared, arriving at the Jordan River from Galilee. He wanted John to baptize him, and John objected. I'm the one who needs to be baptized, not you. But Jesus insisted, do it. God's work, putting things to right all these centuries, is coming together right now in this baptism. So John did it. And the moment Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, the skies opened and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove descending and landing on him. And along with the Spirit, a voice, this is my Son, chosen and marked by my love, the light of my life. This, theologically speaking, this text has what is sometimes called a theophany. Have you heard that word? Theophany, it just means an appearance of God to a human being. It shares, you can tell, it shares a cognate with epiphany. It's when God shows up in time and space, like Moses at the burning bush. That's a theophany. Or Jesus being transfigured on the mountain. That's a theophany, right? Jesus' baptism is a theophany story. It says, it even uses language, it says, Jesus then appeared, right? He didn't saunter or mosey, you know, he appeared. They're doing that on purpose. That language is on purpose, saying he showed up. This is a theophany. And there has to be a theophany in order for the Gospels to work. That's actually more of a historical claim than a theological one. There has to be a theophany. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in the position of Jesus' contemporaries in his time, right? He's just some hick from Nazareth with a pretty sketchy past, by the way, right? His mom turned up pregnant way too early. She, like, snuck off for a while to a relative and then gave birth in some completely other part of the world and then left for a while to Egypt. I mean, you know people were talking. This is a sketchy thing. And then he comes back to Nazareth to, like, be a carpenter. This is like, not for sure not a special story. This is kind of a scandalous story. So Jesus is nothing special to these people. There has to be some moment where God shows up in his life and lets people know around him, this is not a normal thing I'm doing. I'm messing with your maps. It's not a normal life. Yahweh's on the move here. God is doing something brand new. And so you need to listen to him. And that's a theophany. That's what happens in the story. It reveals that God is doing something here. And we'll see through the story, it actually reveals something about God that we had missed, that we had always missed. And so this is the season that we're in our church calendar, the season of Epiphany. It's where God shows up, because for all of us, there has to be some moment where God shows up in our world, where God shows up in our lives and somehow reveals, I'm not like what you think I am. Like, whatever God is, it's not the God you're looking for. You know this, right? Like, everything you try to get God to be, God will be like, no, not so much, not going to do that. Like, there has to be some moment where we relinquish control and let God just come and be who God is for us. That's Epiphany. And so these two questions really help us work this whole season. What's being revealed, and how am I meant to respond to that revelation? So it's about revelation and response. And in our story, God shows up in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's in the desert. In the life of some young rabbi, kid from Nazareth, some country boy from the sticks. And I can't overemphasize how weird that would have been, because God usually showed up in the temple, but here he's in the desert, in the wilderness, and he's pointing to this carpenter's son, which is no big deal. We're talking, you know, bus driver's son, school teacher. So he's there, and then this voice comes and says, y'all need to listen to him, right? And we have this symbol of the Spirit of God landing on Jesus, right? This is the first time something like this has happened. And so you have this map of the world, right? This cosmological shift happening, and you have this Spirit of God represented. It comes and lands on a human person. And not just, that's enough. Lands on a human person, right? And so we're messing with our maps. Right? The Spirit of God has come to land on this person, and all of a sudden, God is with a human being in a way that God used to only be with people in the temple. And it's not just in some holy place, in some holy city, in the most holy part of the holy place, in the holy city. It's happening out where everything always goes wrong. That's where the Spirit shows up. And he shows up not on somebody who's of the great, you know, line of the high priests or Caiaphas or any of those guys. He shows up with this kid with a checkered past that nobody understands, and he's just some carpenter's kid. This is where God shows up. And then all of a sudden, the things that used to only happen in the temple start to happen all over the place, wherever this Jesus goes. The place where heaven and earth overlap is now all of a sudden where this man goes. And it says he comes out of the water, and it says the heavens were torn open. I don't know if you have a different version. I was reading from the Message earlier. It only says opened there, but if you have one of your scriptures, it might say the heavens were torn open. The word there is actually schizo, which is it's where we get the word schizophrenia. You know, there's like this division of personhood. It means something got divided there. It got ripped open. It's actually the same word they use later on when the veil is torn in the temple from top to bottom, right? When the veil is torn, it's schizoed. So the sky is schizoed, and now the Spirit of God is present with this Jesus. Now, and wherever he goes, the presence of God goes, which means even in the desert, people start to find meaning and find purpose, and find forgiveness. And they, wherever he goes, they start to relate to God. They feel close to God when they feel close to him. And this is, by the way, a dangerous thing to imply about a person in first century Judaism. I mean, it's like, no, it is blasphemy. This makes you an enemy of the people of God, right? On what authority does Jesus do this? Well, authority is absolutely in the picture in this story, right? We're told the moment Jesus came up out of the baptismal waters, the skies opened and he saw God's Spirit. It looked like a dove descending and landing on him, and along with the Spirit, a voice. This is my Son, chosen and marked by love, by my love, delight of my life. This is fascinating, and we'll probably miss it because we don't understand Jewish culture of the time and its implications. In Western Christianity, for the most part, when we read the scriptures, we read it to get an answer. Right? We want to read the scriptures and we know, what does this mean? And there's one right answer. This is not the way it worked for the Jewish people. There was not just one right answer. To read the scriptures was, in a sense, to argue. It actually still is for the Jewish people. It's not just one right answer. There's always more than one right answer, and we are going to argue about it and never settle the dispute. I mean, if you know the Old Testament, there's the law and the prophets. They are at odds with each other over and over, and they never settle the fight. They just keep hashing it out. And this is somehow essential to what it means to read the Torah. And so into that comes these practices of the church. So if you're thinking about that way, it's an open conversation to read the Bible, then different rabbis can have different teachings. And how it worked was that if a rabbi wanted to present kind of maybe a new teaching for the people of God to hear, it would have implications for your life. So for the Jewish people, it was an argument, and the scripture wasn't just meant to be analyzed, it was meant to be lived out. Are we going to have a problem? Are you cool? Can we still and quiet? All right, we'll keep going. So when a rabbi came and taught in the scriptures, he wasn't just trying to get to the right idea. He was trying to get some heat to it because it had implications for their life. It wasn't just an idea or a belief. It was meant to have an implication for their life. So when a rabbi taught, a school would form around that rabbi, and their actions would flow out of it. So they would take on, you might have heard the phrase, they take on the yoke of a rabbi. You know this phrase? It's from the scriptures. The yoke as in oxen, as in we're going to pull together in the same direction, right? So if you take on the rope of the yoke of the rabbi, you're saying, I'll pull in the direction you want me to pull in with these people, right? And scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, if a rabbi had a new kind of, maybe even a variant teaching, it mattered because people were going to actually live that out. It's not just a belief they had. It was going to manifest itself in their life. So how they did it is two rabbis had to come stand by that rabbi and put their hands on him while he taught. And then it was, okay, this is kosher, you might say, right? This is cool. He can actually teach this. Well, scholars think this is what's going on. And Matthew, you've got one rabbi, John the Baptist, with his hands on Jesus, and you've got another, the Spirit of God, ripping open the heavens and flying down and putting his hands on Jesus. And God saying, listen to this teaching. This is a good teaching. You can trust this teaching. You can pattern your life on this teaching. And so it kind of endorses Jesus as a legit source. You can follow his yoke. You can trust this teaching. One more thing I want us to notice here in terms of history. John the Baptist, he kind of seems almost like a revivalist preacher, like a TV preacher or something. He was a revolutionary. He was a prophet who was out in the wilderness to make a point. He was speaking against the powers back in Jerusalem at the temple and the Jewish leaders who he thought were just running the people of God into the ground. He was in the desert on purpose. It's as far as he could get from Jerusalem, and he's saying they're taking us off course. And his message, we're told, is a baptism of repentance, which if you know the language behind that, repent, metanoia in the Greek, it means to turn around, to change directions. So we think of repentance and we think saying sorry for our sins. I won't do that again. Metanoia for them meant change your whole life. You're gonna stop going this way. You're gonna turn around and you're gonna go that way. Metanoia, it shares cognate with paranoia, which is returning to the same deluded thing over and over. Metanoia, man, don't go that way. Paranoia, go to a change in your complete direction of your life. So this was what John was doing. Repentance, metanoia. It was a baptism, saying I will not follow that old way. I'm gonna go a different way. And John is setting himself up as a secondary figure. He was more famous than Jesus at this time, but he said, even earlier in the chapter, the main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a stagehand. He'll ignite the kingdom life within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from the inside out. He's going to clean house. He's going to make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned. So John, he's preaching a revival for sure, but not like we think of like personal conversion. It's like he is preaching that there is a powerful messianic figure coming. And he's going to kick you know what and take names later. Like, and when you read the Greek language, it's that strong. Like, it's incendiary, right? And John thinks his cousin Jesus is the one. It's like, this is the guy. And so John's there expecting Jesus to come and take control, take power. And instead he comes and says, I need to be baptized. He takes this move of humility and jumps down in the water with the sinners. Jumps down in the water with the people who are broken. This is wrong. This doesn't fit the map of what a Messiah is. It doesn't fit the old approach to God. And John's like, I'm not doing it. But Jesus makes him do it. Now, remember, this is a theophany story, right? What Jesus is doing here is revealing who God is. It's revelation. And when we look at Jesus, we're going to see something about what God is like that we've missed, right? And what it is in this part of the story is, God is not a God who runs from human brokenness. God enters in. The whole trajectory of the story is not to get you out of earth and into some heaven somewhere. Heaven has come here. The veil got ripped open, and the Spirit of God has now invaded the planet, and it's walking around, and anywhere Jesus goes, it shows up. And everything that used to only happen in the temple, it happens. People get forgiven. People start to heal. Everything, lepers start to be cleansed. People who are blind can see. The deaf can hear. This is what happens when God is on this invasion into the earth. And so Jesus steps down into that river. And when he does, he enacts this solidarity of God with all humankind, with you and me, no matter what our brokenness. You know, we have kind of been through a strange sermon this morning where one of our friends who makes his home on the street is having a bad day. This is what God has entered into. This is why we enter into life with people who are broken, right? It's not about just our beliefs and so we can feel holy and say, I'm going to heaven when I die. He's changing everything. And the way he does it is through people who will enter into life with broken things. You don't say, we're about creating a holy place where just holy people can be. But a place, it's like Jesus crawling down into the water saying, I am like you guys. The human condition, my condition. Right? And this is profoundly different from the map that they had of what Messiah was meant to be. And nobody could believe it. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospel of Mark. The disciples don't believe it at the end. They're like, what just happened? Right? This map does not fit our map. So you just imagine this scene, this kind of messianic thing is happening. They're calling into question those people. I mean, it's a kind of quasi-political as much as religious rally in the desert. And then the guy John has been talking about who's going to come, he jumps down in the water with the people. And when he does, Yahweh speaks up. Yes. The heavens rip open. Yes, this is it. This is what I've been talking about. I'm with you. You don't have to clean up to come to me. I've come to you. And I want to enter into your life with you and explode it from the inside out. Your life and this, you know, sorry, broken world that has you crashing into one another and killing one another. God is showing up to explode it from the inside. The temple was just a temporary picture of what the world could be like when heaven and earth come together. But then Jesus, God is invading the earth in a whole new way. And this is all symbolically acted out in the baptism of Jesus. A little later, in the upper room after the death and resurrection, the Spirit would come again. And it would rest this time not just on one person, but on everybody in the room. Remember the tongues of fire? They all rest on the people. And so God's not just in the temple, and God's not just in Jesus. Now God has invaded the life of anyone who will allow him to. And heaven began to invade all of the earth through the people of God. So it used to be the temple, and then for a while it was just Jesus, the person of Jesus. That's where heaven and earth overlapped. And after the resurrection and Pentecost, then all of a sudden it was the people of God. It was the church. Not just even through Jesus, but the church, which became, Paul said, the body of Christ. He also called it the temple. The place where God keeps showing up in the world and where broken stuff gets made new again. I mean, this is really kind of the logic of the New Testament. All of a sudden, the place God shows up in the world is you, me. He's not stuck behind some veil in a curtain somewhere. He's on the loose and in the world and in your life, and shows up most powerfully when the people of God gather together in his name. And this is a radical new revelation. It messed with all of their maps. And it should mess with the maps of our world too. The place that heaven and earth overlap is your life and mine. And especially in our common life together. It's like, I kept thinking of the word portal. It's like we become a portal. Wherever it is, the dimension, whatever, the heaven place where God is, we've become this portal where it's breaking into the world. And every time it comes in contact with broken things, it begins to heal it. And so it's revelation and response, right? So that, if that's the revelation, the question is, what's the response? How do we respond? Or you might ask it this way. If people follow the map of our lives, where are we taking them? And what kind of guide are you in your life? If people follow you, where will you take them? Maybe not physically so much, but, you know, metaphorically speaking. There are all kinds of bad maps we follow as Christians, and we portray to the world around us. Like, one of the most common, I think, is sort of a blind certitude. Like, I know, I got all the facts about life. You need to just kind of give mental assent to all these beliefs, right? Or maybe a map of power and control, a map of judgmentalism, condemnation. You know, all those things, those lead to bitterness and rejection of God. There are maps that look like piety, right doctrines. It looked like a big heaven and a big hell, and you got to turn or burn, right? You may grow up with that map. That was my map when I was growing up. You know what it's called when you follow a bad map, right? It's called being lost. It's like me and my family back trying to find our way. I could see where I wanted to go, even. I just did not know how to get there. I mean, this is how much of the world lives. We don't have to tell them they're broken. They know. We're broken too, and most of us can see where we're trying to get to, but we can't get there unless somebody will be the map for us. And so that's really what we're about as a church, the people of God, not just redemption, I mean the church. This is what we're meant to do, is to try to be a map to the kingdom of God. And whenever God shows up in our life and we share then life with everyone else, that then outsiders become insiders. People who are estranged from God actually find themselves relating closely to God. People who are just bored and frustrated, they find a reason, a mission. You know, people who are lonely find friendship. People who are broken actually get stitched up and healed again. It's a beautiful thing. And especially those people who live on the margins. You know what I mean? Margins of society, they're on the edge. I'm talking immigrants, I'm talking people who struggle financially, just people who live on the edge, the margins. They actually are brought to the center of the community and held up and loved, and they find healing. They're full members of the kingdom of God, even if they're ragamuffins and always are. God was once in his temple, the place where heaven and earth overlapped. And then God was with Jesus. And heaven and earth overlapped wherever he went. And then Jesus sent the Spirit into the world. And now the church is the place where heaven and earth overlap your life. Jesus even said once, "You see me do amazing things. You'll do way more amazing things than I do. If you'll just have a little bit of faith that it can happen to you." And that's the response. Just a little bit of faith that it can happen through you. And what it looks like, it just can look like you. Like, I don't need to dictate it. It can be crazy. Just look like you and your life. God with skin on, walking around. The church is a place where heaven and earth overlap, and you and I get to be a part of that. People navigate the world today the same way they did back then. It's not through some perfect map. It's human guides. Human guides. And that's what we've been asked to do. All of us, somewhere in the past, have some human guide. One of my favorite theologians, a guy named Stanley Hauerwas, he says, you know what a Christian is? Somebody who has met one. That's a Christian. Just a person who has met another Christian. And then it happened to them somehow. That's really the baseline of what it means to be a Christian. Because we all go by human guides. You have been called to be a human guide. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So how will you respond? Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for this day and thanks for this story. Thanks that Jesus crawled down into that river with the rest of us. That he revealed your heart, the heart of the maker and sustainer of the universe that is with us, that lives inside us, that is making us new. pray that you would make us good maps for those around us. Make us trustworthy. Help us lead people to Christ in that way. Amen. Will you stand?